All right, we can start. I have something, but what questions do you all have just before we get going into what I've got? Anything you guys want to ask or question?
No, nothing comes to mind right now.
Okay. Nothing, Gabby? You always have questions. You forgot to write them down.
I was actually just telling Joshua I need to get my...
All right. Well, here's the thing. I've got a lot of... Go ahead.
Sorry. I did have a request, but I don't think it would be for now. But just something maybe like the basics of maybe what to show like Catholics or just some sort of like... basic,
okay,
evangelistic, like, or whatever, for specifically for Catholics.
That's a good study. That's something, because I've done that, a lot of that. We did a lot of dealing with Catholics in Mexico.
Yeah.
And especially Hispanic Catholics. They're a little bit, it's a little different argument. It's a little different argument, Hispanic Catholics. Okay, well, I can do that. Well, I can wing that if you want me to do that. Here's the deal. I've got a bunch of subjects. I'm getting ready to start. This is my month for Sunday school. And I'm getting ready to start what I call, it's a series that I call Great Claims of the Bible. It's not based off of anything like Stephen's doing. He's doing the claims of Jesus or something like that. But that's not what it's about.
Statements of Jesus,
it's the idea of what the Bible, my idea on that is, What is it that the Bible is expecting us to believe, and why should we believe it, and what is it about the Bible? The Bible makes some big claims. It makes a million small claims, but it makes some really big claims that I think are provable. I think the Bible can be shown that these claims are legitimate, they're valid, and so I'm going to be dealing with that in Sunday school. But my problem is I don't have enough Sundays. I don't have enough time in Sunday school. So I've got a bunch of other subjects that I want to deal with, and I'm just not going to have time. So I'm going to deal with them in my Thursday night classes to some degree, and that doesn't mean I won't ever deal with them in front of the whole church. But that's what I got. I got getting ready to start on some things like that. And so I was going to sort of like give it a run across on some issues. For example, the idea of... The signs that you find in the Bible, because the Bible talks about these signs in it, and Pentecostalism is huge now all over the world. It's the largest, at least the fastest growing. It's a huge chunk of Christianity now, and it's especially in the developing world. The Pentecostal idea is strong. I just talked to somebody today, and he said, "Oh yes, I've seen many, many miracles." And I didn't contradict him, but he doesn't go to church and he swears, and you know, and I'm thinking, you've seen many miracles, but it didn't solve any problem for you, and it didn't make you right. It didn't straighten out your life or anything. Anyway, I wanted to start dealing with that, and this is a big subject, and especially the way I deal with subjects, it becomes very convoluted, it's a deep dive. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's a lot, and I'm willing to do that, but it would be a long time before I get to your Catholic question. So if you want, let's just skip that and go to the Catholic question.
Oh, that's what you were going to do today?
I was going to start it today, but this is a long, deep, subject.
Quick, so.
The idea of signs is deep because I think we can prove where we stand by the Bible, even though it's been... Recently, I've been challenged on that, and they act like you can't prove it, you're wrong. I think our position on the signs is unassailable. I think we have it clearly, and it's in the Bible. And I've got like six or eight arguments that all of them point to that. Anyway, that's the idea, but. This is such a deep dive, and today I was only going to be able to hit the surface, sort of like an outline of it, mm-hmm. but I don't know what year in the future I'll get to it in the main auditorium, so I wanted to go ahead and start setting it up, but like I say, it'll be a long time. So if you want, let's talk about what you just asked, And then maybe we can start this one next week.
You know, we should ask him about the Ezekiel verse, the sprinkling.
Oh, yeah. My brother was asking about baptism as far as if it's supposed to be submersion or the pouring or the sprinkling. As far as like the Christian, the believer's baptism, it makes sense to me that being the symbol would be submersion, but whether a sprinkling or a pouring would still be good enough type of thing. And he mentioned Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 28.
Let's read it. Ezekiel what?
Ezekiel 28.
Mm-hmm. Well, Ezekiel 28 is about that Prince of Tyre, isn't it?
Okay.
That's the one?
40. It's a prophecy about, I think it's the pouring out of the Spirit. Okay.
What is this? This says sprinkling in it?
Yeah, it does.
All right, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36 says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you."
Yeah, I think that's it.
Ezekiel 36:25. Ezekiel 36:25. One thing you could also tell your brother if he's got some questions about that, and that is that you should never base your belief, a New Testament doctrine, on an Old Testament verse, mm-hmm. isolated, taken out of context.
Yeah.
But anyway, I said Ezekiel 36:25, and then I went straight to Ezekiel 25:36, so let me get where I'm supposed to be. Says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Then I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute." So basically, I think the argument here would be that during the New Testament, God does pour out his spirit and gives us all that. The New Testament talks about that, and it also talks about baptism, right, in the same context. And so you would say, so the sprinkling is good enough. And that, you know, that's a pretty good argument, I'd say. It's as good of argument as I've heard. In fact, that's the only argument I've heard in favor of sprinkling. The other arguments are not biblical. They're just practical. It's like I've heard it said that, what was it? That they were in the desert, so you don't expect that they actually got down into the water, right? But
In Jerusalem on the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, there's all kinds of practical arguments, like how did they baptize 3,000 people?
Yeah.
But it says great multitudes were being baptized by John the Baptist, great multitudes, and they were being baptized in the River Jordan, not on the side of the River Jordan. But anyway, the point about that and. Trust me, baptism is another deep dive, and it's just, it's not one of the most significant doctrines, because it's a physical act that we do, and that's not what salvation is about. And so since it's a secondary importance, it's a matter of obedience. We don't try to emphasize it at all, as if the way you're baptized is what really matters. People like George Whitfield, one of the best preachers and one of the greatest Christians that ever lived, as far as I can tell, was sprinkled. He was never actually baptized. But the real argument, I guess, is the word. The word baptized, it means to immerse. That's what it means. That's the actual Greek word itself means. So if you're going to use the word baptized, that's what the word means. The sprinkle would be a different word in Greek. And so, no, here's my point. If you're wanting to follow the Bible carefully, then no, you wouldn't sprinkle. Same way, if you want to follow the Bible carefully, you'll have the Lord's Supper every week, because that's what they did in the Bible. If you're trying to use the Bible as the example of how we do things, well, it says they went down into the water. you know, and then they came up out of the water. How does it say it? We can read it. We can read it. To me, a much more important question is whether baptism saves. Mm-hmm. Anyway, I'm going to have to find it because that I didn't prepare for that either. But yes, that's Romans 6.
That's what I was thinking. As far as the baptism is a symbol, it just makes so much sense.
Yeah, you mentioned that.
And then you come up.
I guess what I was just curious is what this one specifically in Ezekiel, because it seems like this is kind of the best argument, right?
You used some Greek too. That was interesting.
That's but
I agree. To me, that's a decent argument. I don't find in Ezekiel that's completely out of line, because he's talking about a time when the Holy Spirit's going to be sprinkled on us. We're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and that apparently happened in Acts chapter 2, and that's where he says, repent and be baptized, you know, and what have you. And so I can see he's thinking, I'm going to sprinkle the clean water upon you. Anyway, so I can see that. If we're talking about symbolism, the clean water would be the Word of God. We're washed by the Word. It's a washing of the water by the Word. It says so in the Scriptures. So symbolically, the sprinkling or the washing would be the Word of God washing us. Or Jesus says, I've washed your feet. And he makes it clear that the washing of the feet is by the Word. You're clean by the Word which I've spoken to you. So we wash each other's feet by the Word. And that's the idea. But that's not real. It's not like a proof text. It's not like this proves it.
So this verse in Ezekiel, you think it is prophesying the baptism?
No, I do not, because it doesn't say anything like that. What it says is, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean. God says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on this group of people. Who's he talking about? I will take you from among the heathen. He's going to sprinkle clean water upon the Jews and they're going to be clean. We know that water doesn't make anybody clean. So what does he mean? If he's symbolizing baptism, all right, I would stipulate to that. I would not argue with someone who had that as an argument. But if you look at Acts chapter 8, first of all, the word baptism means immersed. It does not mean. Now, John Wesley had an argument about that, because there's one time where the word baptizo is used, and it's called the washing of pots.
Yeah, that's what
and the washing about. Of beds. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, you can't, the argument that John Wesley had was you can't dip a whole bed in the water. But he's misunderstanding. Beds back in those days was any pallet you slept on. People didn't have four-poster beds where they slept on. They slept on pallets, just like they do in Mexico. It's a metate. It's a thing you roll up. Mm-hmm. And yes, it's completely immersed to be washed. All of them. Pots are completely immersed to be washed. That is no proof at all against sprinkling. I mean, against dipping baptism. When they would say the washing of beds, and that seemed like a proof text that only means, you know, like surface washing or sprinkling the bed. Well, you can't wash a bed by sprinkling it anyway. But the beds that they're talking about, it'd be like they take up their even if they were up on wood, a frame, the bed would be the mattress, and the mattress is a little petate. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. The petate, like the they sleep on in Mexico, it's like a woven mat, and it's a little bit softer than, and that's what they would make, and they would wash these beds. It's however it is, but it's like a little. It would be like a very thin mattress, a kind of mattress you could roll up like a sleeping bag. It'd be more like a sleeping bag to us. Mm-hmm. And yes, you wash a sleeping bag in a washing machine, or you dip it in water and you scrub it and you let it dry and that sort of thing. So no, that's not a good argument. This here is a better argument than that, as far as I'm concerned. The real issue is you get to the direct statements in the Bible. The direct statements in the Bible, like Acts chapter 8, and look at verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What's the point? You get to a certain body of water, you know, there's a little lake there, there's a pond or there's a river, whatever it is, they're on this road out in the desert. And they had plenty of water in the wagons. They're going through the desert. They always carried water. So he could have sprinkled him right there. But he comes to a place where there's standing water, a body of water. And he says, what hinders me to be baptized? He says, well, nothing. If you believe, you can be baptized. So they stop the chariot. They both go down into the water, and he baptizes him while they're in the water. That clearly indicates immersion. I wanted to find out, because it might be, let's say 38. See, verse 37 is missing in the newer Bibles. So verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So they don't have the excuse that that's not in the old Bible, in the old ancient manuscripts. It's there. It's in the ancient manuscripts. All Bibles say it. So yes, they went down into the water. And then, of course, when you mentioned Romans 6, where it says, we're buried with him in baptism. And the burial, if that's the symbol, that's what it is. I'd say the biggest argument, the best argument, is what the word means. Yeah. The word baptism, the Greek word baptism, everywhere it's used in the Bible, it's talking about, immersing it. You're dipping it in the water. In fact, it's translated dip a few times.
So does it say about tables too, or am I just, because I know it's the beds, you mentioned beds, but he said tables.
Yeah, I think it does mention tables, what have you.
So what would be?
It's a good question. Let me see where that is. It's been so many years since I've even had that argument. Even people who believe in sprinkling generally will admit that baptism is appropriately submersion, but for practical reasons, we don't. Uh-huh. And since it's just a symbol, it doesn't matter. That's the general argument.
Yeah.
Very few people were like the Wesleys and Whitfields and the Church of England people back then arguing with the Baptists, because the Baptists were the ones that were insisting you gotta be submerged. But anyway, let me look it up. Washing of pots. Okay, Mark 7:4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. That doesn't say that in, doesn't say beds, so it says tables. I thought it said beds. Now, where did I get that? Beds. Yep, okay. I must have remembered wrong, which is like maybe the first time ever. Okay, so it's tables the deal is. All right. Let me look that up. Let's see, I put it in there and I hit the interlinear, and I'm going to tell you if that's the same verse that they argued about, and they wash, baptizo, and many of the things which they have received to hold, the washing, the baptismos of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And let me see where I was. I clicked on the wrong thing. Klein, tables. That is a small bed, a couch. A couch to recline on at meals. A couch on which a sick man is carried. Tables. Bed or table. It's translated 9 times beds and 1 time table. Right there it's translated table. Every other place it's translated beds. Wow. Well, now see, that is very interesting. Anyway, that's where I got it there, because John Wesley then argues that it's the washing of the bed, and you can't dip a bed in water. And in the NIV it says, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And then it has a footnote in which it says, dining couches is added on in some early manuscripts. Dining couches.
So I wonder if that was like how the originals do it today, like little mats that you...
Yeah, they would sit on the floor. When they ate, even still today in the Oriental places, they not allowed to say Oriental, right? But they still sit on the floor and eat off the floor. The food is put on the floor in the middle of them, and they're sitting on the floor. So the table is like the tablecloth on the floor. Whatever, why they translated it tables, I don't know. That's the only place it was translated tables. But if you'll look up, and so to me, in my mind, that's not a good argument either, because it's not, you're not clear that the table was this kind of a table. Nor are you clear that they did not take their tables out and dip them in the cistern, you know. I don't know. Maybe they had a small table that they would dip. I don't know. Because the word, those aren't proofs, because you don't know. It's just, you're just inferring. And so in my mind, that's not a very good proof. I would say the Ezekiel proof is a better proof from my point of view. But the idea that tables, if the tables means beds, like Wesley said, then it's clearly a mat. That's what the bed is. Remember, it says he says, take up thy bed and walk. Mm-hmm. You're not picking up a queen size four poster with a box spring. You're rolling up a mat and walking. That's your bed. Anyway, the first argument would be what the word means. The second argument would be the actual practice. They went down into the water. And there's several other inferences, like it says, John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. And if you're sprinkling, you don't need much water. You just need a little water. Just as much as you drink, that's all you need. You can sprinkle, a whole congregation with just one pitcher. Mm-hmm. But they were clearly baptizing by immersion. In the Bible. And so that's practice. So you have the meaning of the word and you have the practice of it that's clearly spoken of in the Bible. They're doing it, and you have the symbolism. And those three, to me, are overwhelming any inference you might have in Ezekiel or any inference you have in Mark, where he says the washing of cups and the washing of beds or tables. I don't know for sure. I don't know where they come up with. I don't know where they came up to translate that tables. Since that's the only place it was translated tables. But maybe that's what it means. Maybe that old English word, I'd have to look it up in my Oxford English Dictionary and find out what they considered a table back in the 1600s or 1500s. Because that's a curious thing. No other one says table. It says beds. My real problem with that is that it's just not important.
Yeah.
It's like when the Catholics argue about whether Mary was a perpetual virgin. And they are insisting she never had other children. She never had sex. No, she was always a virgin. And I know it's not true. The Bible says it very clearly that it's not true. But I'm thinking, well, who cares? It's like, who cares? Even if she never had another child, what is that? What difference does it make? Doesn't mean she's sinless. It doesn't mean you can pray to her. Doesn't mean she's close to God. It doesn't mean anything at all. I don't know why it's important to them, but it is important to them. All right. Well, you're talking about, is that good enough, or do you want to dive into that a little deeper?
No, that's really good.
You're talking about Roman Catholicism. What is the issue? Why would you be willing to say that Roman Catholics are not saved automatically, almost, just for being Catholic? I mean, what is our doctrinal stand here that we would say, just because you're Catholic, baptized as a baby, and now you go to Mass twice a year, that makes you okay with God? You say that, but why would we say, no, that's not true. You're not okay with God just because you were baptized as a baby, a Catholic. You understand the argument that we have. You're not okay with God, right? Because being okay with God requires an experience with Christ, which we call a new birth, a time when you make a decision to follow Christ and you begin to have a relationship with Him. And Catholics don't go through that. Or what they will do is they will say that is what happens in baptism. So when you're a baby, you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, at least sins up to that point, original sin, and you become, in the covenant of God, and so you're baptized as a baby, and that is their salvation. In fact, nowadays, they've trained Catholics now, when you go and knock on a door and you say, are you saved? They'll say, Catholics will say right now, yes, I'm saved. Then you have to ask them a little deeper, well, what do you mean that you're saved? In what way are you saved? How did you get saved? What is, and it's clear they don't understand the word. They don't really understand it, but they think that they're saved because they're in the Catholic Church. They think that is their salvation. But that's another point. Well, there's a whole bunch of points about Roman Catholicism. One is they believe in a merit-based salvation. The good people are the ones that are going to get to heaven. Good Catholics, not just good people, good Catholics are the ones that are going to get to heaven. And even bad Catholics might make it. They have a merit-based salvation, then they have a sacrament-based salvation. So that where you don't have the merits, then the sacraments take that place. So, and that's all Catholics that I know. That's North American Catholics. That's French Canadian Catholics. That's European Polish Catholics. They all have those two points. They believe in a merit-based salvation and a sacramental salvation. Those sacraments give grace. That's why you get saved.
So when you say merit, do you mean like a moral merit?
Merit means you've done something that makes you worthy of salvation. Makes you worthy. You're worthy.
So,
like if you live a moral life, yes.
Okay.
Like if you don't commit adultery and you live a good moral life, if you're a righteous person.
The sacraments aren't moral, right?
They are not, but the sacraments are for people who are not moral enough.
Oh, okay.
And remember, I'm giving the argument instead of the Catholic. A Catholic might phrase it different and be upset at the way I phrased it.
Mm-hmm.
So you just got to be fair to them.
Mm-hmm.
Let them explain their own beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
Because a Catholic might say, no, I don't believe that. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to put words in your mouth. But the way I understand it and the way I've argued about it is that a Roman Catholic believes that morality is necessary for salvation. But if you're not moral enough, if you have sins and you know, and most of us aren't, we're not moral enough to deserve salvation, then we need the sacraments, which includes baptism as a baby. It includes the Lord's Supper, which they call the Eucharist, that you have to receive the body of Christ. That's very important to them. It includes confession. It includes penance. It includes last rites, and it includes purgatory. All of these other things are for people who are not good enough to make it in for their morality. Now, at least since Martin Luther, a huge divide happened in the argument over salvation, because Martin Luther says none of that has to do with salvation. He sees in the Bible, and we can also see it. He didn't invent it. It's in the Bible. It's in all Bibles. It's even in Catholic Bibles. We are not saved by works. We are not saved by merits. And we're not saved by any earthly physical act. That's not what saves us. We are saved by faith in what Christ did. According to the explanations of Paul and Peter and James and these others. James has some verses that says faith without work is dead. But if you'll read the book of James, you'll realize He's certainly not saying it's a merit-based salvation, because he's all the way through it. He talks about being real. You have to really belong to God. Are you claiming to be a Christian and yet you're not living it? No, it's a reality-based salvation, even in James. Although the works does justify us before other people, it's clear that if you do have faith in God, it'll change your life. And if your life has not changed, then that faith is dead. And I agree with him. It seems to contradict Paul, but I don't think it does at all. All right, so you have Roman Catholicism. Their belief about salvation is based on that. But there's a third aspect of their belief in salvation, and that is they believe in the intercession of holy people. People that they know are in heaven can intercede for you. So anybody that is guaranteed to be in heaven can intercede to God for you, and especially they think the Virgin Mary. And so many, many Catholics really do trust in their devoted saint. They'll have a saint. Most of them are Mary, but others have a special devoted saint. Saint Jude of the Lost Causes In Spanish, San Judas de los Casos Difíciles. De los Casos Difíciles. That's a big one in Mexico. It's, I would say, maybe the second biggest in Mexico. Of course, now we have Catholics whose saint is the Angel of Death, La Santa Muerte, which is it's a cult out of Catholicism that is, it's not really Catholic, it's not really Christian in any way. But see, they really do trust the intercession of someone who understands them. So, like let's say with the Virgin Mary, they think that if they go to God and ask for forgiveness, He's very likely to say, no, I see how you live, I'm not going to forgive you. But if they go to Mary, she kind of understands. She's tender. I've had priests and seminary students explain it to me this way. God would be more willing to hold you to account. He's more willing. But Mary, just like in a family, the father would be more likely to turn you down than the mom. The mom would be more willing to give you a candy if you're asking for a candy or whatever, you know. And so that's the way the Mary is. And you go to Mary and ask her to intercede for you. Well, God will not turn his mother down. So if she decides to intercede for you, well, then you'll get your sins forgiven. You're going to be okay. You'll be taken to heaven. Now, it's probable that theologians in the Catholic Church would deny that as their doctrine, but it's clearly the doctrine of the average Catholic in Mexico. They do believe in the intercession of saints, that saints are going to help them. And if you're devoted to a saint, that saint will take up your cause. Now, in my mind, that's idolatry.
What do you mean devoted to a saint? Like just praying to that specific?
If they call it devotos a un santo. They're, like they'll say, yo soy devota a San Judas Tadeo. Saint Judas Thaddeus of the Lost Causes. I had one time, I knocked on a door. I was going to invite her out till we were going to be preaching up on the street, up at the corner. And so I knocked on the door and she said, oh, yes, I'd be glad to come. She says, come in. Okay. So I walked in and I said, I want to show you her whole front room. She had wasn't a small house, but you know, the entire front room, a room as big as our Sunday school rooms, bigger, maybe twice that size. And half the floor of the room was covered with statues of St. Jude. And some of them were this tall, but some of them were 6 feet tall. She'd been collecting statues of St. Jude, and they were all blessed. They take the statue to the priest throws holy water on it and blesses it, and then you can pray to it because it's been blessed. And remember, a legitimate Catholic, Roman Catholic theologian might disagree that this is not our doctrine, but this is the doctrine, the practical doctrine in Mexico. This is what they believe. So they can deny it all they want. This is where it is. That's where the thing goes. But so she was devout to that one. So she's very faithful to that one priest. So on that day of that, one saint, on the day of that saint, I don't remember what day St. Jude's day is, but they have a day, they have a saint for every day. Like when they sing the happy birthday song, it's El Día de Tu Santo. Because whatever day you're born on, that's your saint. They also have what they call patron saints, where if you have a certain, I'm sure they have a patron saint for plumbers. Mm-hmm. I'm almost guaranteed. They have a patron saint for thieves. I believe that was Saint Nick. No, Saint Nicholas. Patron saint of children and thieves. But see, that's part of their belief in salvation. They really do think that that's how you get in. That's how you make it, you're okay with God. That's how they assuage their conscience and make themselves feel saved or feel like they've got a chance. And what's this chance? They, first of all, try to live a moral life, and where they fail, they do the sacraments, because that helps. And then, you know, last resort, they have intercessors. They've got advocates with God, people that are willing to stand up for them in heaven. And it's very seldom Jesus. Jesus is not the one they're trusting on to be their advocate. What we always did was we preached Jesus is the one advocate, he's the one mediator, he's the only person that can get you to God. And there's many verses that deal with that. There's only one. And so the Catholics that get truly stuck in that mode of trusting in, say, the Virgin Mary, her intercession, And they will go to a lot of extremes. They'll show how when they were lacking wine in John chapter 2, Mary went to Jesus and said, they lack wine. And so Jesus obeyed her and gave them wine. And see, so you can go and ask Mary and she'll help you. Of course, they just skip over the fact that he said, woman, what do I have to do with you? You keep pushing me, but it's not time yet. You don't think I know that I know when I need to start doing my miracles? And he did it, but he rebuked her. They overlooked the fact that he never called her mother. He never called her mama. He called her woman every time he referred to her. And the one time when she sent word to him and said, tell him that we want to talk to him. And they came to him and said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are out there and they want to talk to you. We can't get to them. He said, who is my mother and who is my brethren? Aren't these all that are around me listening to the word of God? They are my mother and my brother and my sister. I believe that's in Matthew 13, 55, somewhere in that area. When I deal with Catholics, I would deal with them on the basis of salvation by works and that you're not good enough. And if you are trusting in sacraments, no sacrament can forgive your sins, and there's plenty of proofs. You could write down all the sacraments and you can debunk every one of them. For example, infant baptism. There's not one single child baptized in the Bible. Not one. The only argument that I got this was, I was debating a Catholic theologian on the radio with Omar Gonzalez's broadcast. You remember that broadcast, Brian? Omar Gonzalez? Remember Omar? Anyway.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, he used to have that broadcast.
It was on
TV. It wasn't radio. It was on TV.
Yeah.
It was cable.
Videotape it here.
And, I went down to a studio. They wouldn't have a studio, and he tried to get Archbishop Flores, but Flores was smart enough. He's not doing that. So he got some theologian there to do it. He got on there, and he made the argument that infant baptism is justified or defended by where it says, thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's Acts chapter 16. Thou shalt be saved and thy house. If thou believe, thou shalt be saved and thy house. And the idea is that your family gets saved. It says the whole house was baptized. It says he baptized his whole house that same evening. And he says, well, obviously there had to be children in that household. There were babies. There were infants. There were at least young children. So there you go. We have proof of infants being baptized. But the point of that verse is, if thou believest, how does he say it in Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16, 30 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He's saying you'll be saved, but he's not saying if you believe your house will be saved, but at least not by the baptism. He says, if you believe you'll be saved and your house, if they believe they'll be saved. It's not making the statement that your faith saves your family. Your family will be saved if they also believe. And that's the whole point. You don't get baptized until you believe. And the argument there is Acts 8 again, where he says, they went down into the water. He says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And he says, if thou believest, thou mayest. Now that's the verse that's missing in the new versions. They just snip that one out. You're not allowed to be baptized unless you believe. And that verse says it, but that verse got snipped out. I think it got snipped out very early on because it disproved infant baptism. Very early on, they think, well, that can't be the right verse. So they snip it out. And so now you have a bunch of ancient versions or ancient copies that don't have that verse. Well, there's a good reason for them to get rid of it.
Which verse was that?
Acts 8. That's the one I read a while ago and said it wasn't in the... I have it right. No, I don't have it right there. It's Acts 8, 37?
39.
I read 8:38 about going down into the water, but look at verse 37. It says, And Phil, oh no, verse 36. And they, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you'll read the, I'll read it to you. I'm going to read it to you in the NIV. I said 37, so 37. See footnotes. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The footnotes, NIV is missing that verse, has the number but not the verse. It says, some manuscripts include here, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Some manuscripts. Almost all of them. Almost all the manuscripts have that. When they say some manuscripts, because they don't count all the manuscripts. They only count ancient manuscripts. But even some ancient manuscripts have that verse. So, and if there's reason for them to have cut it out, you ought to be able to surmise that there's reasons for them to have cut that out. I trust the King James Bible. I think it's the historical Bible, the one God gave us. And he says, if thou believest, you can be. That's a good proof verse. I actually think it's in the Catholic Bibles too, if I remember right. It's not in the NIV, but I think like if you get a Dewey Rhymes or, in fact, I can find out right here, right now. I go to my Bibles and I will choose as my parallel, instead of the NIV, I will choose, say, the Vulgate. That'll tell me. It says, okay, it's not in the Vulgate. Okay, so it's not even in the Latin. It's just in the Greek. So even the Catholic Bibles are missing it. Okay, they believe it. I was going to say you debunk the sacraments one at a time. So you take infant baptism and you debunk it. No child is ever baptized in the Bible. And you have to believe to be baptized. And you have to, every time it says, repent and be baptized. Baptism comes after repentance. Baptism comes after belief. And no child, no infant. And you can't believe for somebody else. It's just not possible. And this is an argument that really does resonate. They understand. In fact, there's all kinds of proofs. If you're saying that everybody who's baptized is a child of God because they were baptized, well, then why do we need keys? Everybody in Mexico is baptized. Everybody. There's not anybody there not baptized. So, I mean, if it is, it's like a very small fraction of 1% that is not baptized. They're all baptized, and yet we all have to lock our houses. We got to lock our cars. You know, there's a bunch of thieves, a bunch of baptized thieves. Baptism doesn't save anybody, especially not when you're a little child. It doesn't make any difference at all. And, you know, what's the point? What's the point of a parent making a decision for a child saying, this is your destiny now, this is what you got? And no, the child has to believe, and that's what all the way through the Bible it says. Everyone has to believe. Everyone has to believe. If the child doesn't believe, it doesn't matter that they're baptized. Baptism means nothing at all. Of course, their argument is practical. Their argument is practical because in practice, little babies die, and you want to make sure they go to heaven, right? And so they say, well, let's baptize them, and then they're in the and they take it as the Christian circumcision. So it's like the ritual you do as a baby so that the baby is safe. And remember, 100 years ago, a lot of babies died. I mean, even maybe most babies died. They would die before they were 2 years old. And so this was, since all of history, what happens to babies is very near to people's hearts. It's like, what's going to go on? Nowadays, it's rare if a baby dies, but it's still pretty common in third world countries or really backward, remote places. But all through the world, if you read ancient, you know, even go back into ancestry.com and you find out they say they had 17 kids and 8 of them died in infancy and in their childhood. Only, you know, say only 7 or 8 of them got to become adults. Many of them died young too. Like the average age of men was 35 in the lifespan, and the average lifespan of women was 40 or something. It was horrible. So you can see why the practical value of saying, baptize the kid and he's going to be safe. then they can say they're in heaven. They got little angel wings now. And but we don't know anything about it. The Bible doesn't say what happens to babies when they die. I trust that God sees, what do you call it? Our connection to our own children. And like I had a baby that died. And I trust that God knows that that was my baby, and that I was going to raise him in her in the gospel. And, you know, I was going to give her everything, and I was going to turn her over to him, what have you. And I think that can make a difference in his mind as to what he does with her. I just have to trust him. But he never makes a claim what happens to babies when they die. Some people would say they don't believe in original sin, that they aren't condemned. And I disagree from one standpoint, because there is such a thing as original sin. But original sin, and I'm getting off into another soul subject, original sin only affects death. Original sin does not affect hell. Nobody goes to hell because of original sin. Or nothing in hell bothers someone because of original sin. Original sin condemns you to die. And most of us die because of our original sin, our sin that was given to us by Adam. That's the doctrinal, that's what's found in Romans chapter 5. Because of Adam, we all die. Death entered the world because of Adam's one sin. Now, everybody dies no matter how they live, whether they live really good or really bad, everybody dies. Even babies die. And that's why the original sin affects them. I don't believe that original sin makes babies suffer in hell forever. I don't believe that. Because it says in hell, they're judged according to their works, what's found in the books. And books has to do with actions. What's written in the books is your works, actions. And so that's what fires up hell. That's where the torment of hell comes. Many times in the Bible, the fire of hell is likened unto the sin. Like it says, the tongue is a wicked member, says, and it's set on fire of hell. Fire of hell connected to the actual sin. So anyway, but that's a whole other subject. After baptism, you have confirmation. They don't usually make a big deal about that. Not very many Mexican Catholics are confirmed. They're baptized, and then they may get married in the church, but I would say probably 75% of them don't even get married in the church, because that's an expense. It's pretty expensive.
In Mexico,
yeah.
What do you mean it's expensive? Like they have to pay the Catholic Church?
Oh, yeah. It has a list of charges. Everything is, it's a business. Catholic Church is a business. In fact, the baptism has a charge. You have to pay the priest to baptize your baby.
Yeah,
I'm sure here. Everything has a charge. And they have their argument for it. You know, it's the difference. We're not doing it for free. Everything has a charge. Yeah. Even when you die, they do masses. You pay for those masses. And it can be expensive. It's funny because I went to one Roman Catholic mass for the dead, and they read off like 24, 26 names. And every one of those names paid 400 pesos to have their names read off during that mass. It was a mass for the dead. And you're supposed to do 9 of them. They call them novenas. Novenas, 9. 9 masses after you die. So, and then you have to give money to the priest to mention your person that's in purgatory. You give money to the priest, so that he will pray for this person that's in purgatory. So what happens is the widows, their husbands have died, the widows take what little money they have and they give it to the priest, and the priest does his little thing to get the person out of purgatory. Which is very eerily like Matthew 23:14, which says, "For a pretense they make long prayers and devour widows' houses." There are so many verses in the Bible that deal almost directly with what Roman Catholicism has messed us up with. The world has been messed up by Roman Catholicism. The biggest issue in my mind, what I've had most success for in Mexico, I don't know about here, but is idolatry. And there's two kinds of idolatry. There's the serving of the creature, which would be praying to Mary, thanking Mary for something good that happened, when every good gift comes from the Father, it says, James. Every good gift comes from the Father, from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So nobody can change his mind. Not even Mary can change his mind. It says it so clearly. And there's no other intercessor. But where was I going with that? Two different kinds of idolatry. There's the service to the creature instead of the Creator, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're praying to Mary, they're thanking Mary, or they're thanking St. Jude, or other nations have different favorite saints that they do. But it's just evil. The truth is, it's an evil practice to pray to Mary or to do any kind of honoring service to these dead saints. And there's many verses that deal with it. The second kind of idolatry is the use of images in worship. And the use of images in worship is rampant. Even here in San Antonio, I meet even Caucasian, white, American Catholics and Canadian Catholics. They have the Virgin of Guadalupe hanging around their neck. And I ask them, well, why do you do that? What's the deal? Oh, it gives me comfort or whatever. Well, there's something wrong with that. There's something seriously wrong with having an image of something, especially an image of something that's not even God. But even if you had an image of God, like an image of Jesus, remember what God said over there in Deuteronomy 4? He says, when I appeared to you, I did not appear with any shape. You didn't see a shape in the cloud. You didn't see a shape in the fire. You didn't see a shape in any form. I gave you no shape because I was afraid you'd make an image and bow down. And I think it's Deuteronomy 4. We have so many verses on all of these. We would go through these. In fact, we have our Bible study on images, on saints, on Mary, on the Mass. And we have our things in our Bible study where you have so many verses. And when you're giving a study to a Catholic, you just take them, their Bible. You just open to these verses and you just read them. And they know what they mean. Like, for example, Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. It can't be any clearer than that. And that's in the Ten Commandments. 4:15 says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast, or any winged fowl, or anything that creepeth, the likeness of any fish, or thou lift thine eyes up into heaven when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them. Anyway, the idolatry part of it is huge. And I'm telling you, I probably won more people by dealing with them on idolatry. Another issue that you can really deal with, and first of all, you'll have all the sacraments. I said baptism and especially last rites and confession to a priest. That's where right before you die, you give a last confession and he blesses you and your soul goes to heaven. It's the last rites. It's like the last confession you can make because they believe that if you confess the sin, it's done. They can forgive it and it's out of the way. And so if they can get you right before you die, they'll get all your sins taken care of right then and you'll get to heaven quicker. I don't know, whatever. Anyway, it's the belief. Okay, the second one that I would deal with out of the sacraments is confession to a priest. And the confession to a priest, most Catholics, if they have any sense at all, will admit they don't do that and it's not right. The priest cannot forgive your sins. Even though theologically they believe that they can, practically they know they can't. Because almost everybody in Mexico knows that the priest is no good. And basically a lot of people here know. Now there are still some Catholics who think priests are holy. They're really holy men. But most Catholics now that I've met and talked to, they realize priests are, they're just human, first of all. But second of all, they are very, very, very perverse. Priests are perverse. I think they know there's more than 60% that are homosexual. of priests, of actually practicing priests. They are practicing homosexuals. It's because they can't have wives. They're locked up in their little religion. They can't have wives. They can't have a natural release. So they wind up turning in homosexual. That's why so many priests have molested these boys. There was a time, hundreds of years ago, when the priests were a danger to women. They would seduce the women in the confessional. You can read a book by a guy named Chiniki. He was a priest. He was a priest up in French Canada and moved down to Illinois or whatever. And anyway, he got converted. And he started exposing the problem. He actually translated some of the books that they give to the priests to study in seminary. And this was back in the 1800s. But boy, it's pretty horrible. And you can still buy that book. There's still some fundamentalists that still print that book. I think Chick Tracks, that Chiniki Publications or whatever, they print the book. But I read the book and I thought it was a little bit out there, because this is a priest that was saying what priests do is they get your wife or your daughter to come in, and in the confessional, they think you're a holy person, and so you start asking them questions. And there's books that they read in Latin that tells them what questions to ask. And the questions that they ask produce the thoughts in the women and seduces the women. And they are actively trying to seduce the women. That's what Chiniki said. And so I was in Mexico, and one time I had a bunch of women there. They weren't Christians. We had this sort of a talk, and they were asking me about some things. And I said, well, I just have a question. Because I read a book, and it said that priests ask women in the confessional sexual questions. And that's all I asked them. And I said, is that true? And the women didn't even look like they had talked to each other about it. There was like five or six women there. And they said, all of them said, yes, it's true. If a woman goes to confessional, the priest will ask them sexual questions. Have you ever done such and such to a man? Have you ever done this? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about a man doing this? Or just like that kind of thing. And one of the women just piped up and said, I think they do it to try to seduce us. And I was preaching out there in Irapuato one time. I was preaching, and a woman comes up to me. She was pregnant as she could be. She had a little toddler about 3 years old, maybe 2 years old, by her hand. She came up to me and says, I want you to talk to my priest. We were standing in the plaza, and off to the side was one big Catholic church. Off the other side is another big Catholic church. And she came out of that Catholic church on that side. And so she comes up to me and she says, I want you to talk to my priest. I said, okay, what do you want me to talk to him about? He doesn't want to pay child support anymore. I said, well, what? He says, yeah, these are his kids. She told me both of those children were his children. She was pregnant with one and she had another one. And he had said, no, you can't come back, and I'm not going to be paying you any more money. And she still wanted me to talk to him. I said, he ain't going to listen to me. Oh, bless her heart. But see, they know that the priests are no good. And especially the men can't stand the priests. There's a lot of women that still like the priests. They think the priests are holy. But the men know better. They are not going to kiss the hand of a priest, and they're not going to confess their sins to him. They know better. So you can deal with them on all the verses that deal with the priesthood. Like where it says, a priest must be holy, separate from sinners. And like over there in Hebrews chapter 10 or Hebrews chapter 7, talks about priests and what they've got to be like. And even says they've got to live forever. You know what? These priests are no good. And why are they no good? Because they die, because they're not holy, because they're, you know. And if the priest, like Brent shared in the other open meeting the other day, if a priest says, if you say you can't go to God, you have to have a priest for you to go to God. Well, then the reason why you can't go to God is because you're a sinner. Well, then how can the priest go to God? He's also a sinner. He can't go to God for you. There's all kinds of arguments, and there's many biblical arguments. We've got the studies. We have the study booklet on the website. You can download it. It's in English, and it's also in Spanish. And you can look at all those verses that we would take them to and show them all the things. And what I do when I was teaching Catholics is I would just start showing them the Bible, out of their Bible, showing the Bible. Okay, here's what it says about a priest. What do you understand? And there it is. It says that a priest has to be this way. Do you see that it says a priest needs to be this and that? And they'd all say yes. And then after a while, there it's dawning on them. The Bible clearly states that these people are not acceptable. So you have, first of all, the infant baptism. Second of all, the priest. Then the confessional. I mean, you can also deal with the idea of a priest in itself, because there's nowhere in the Bible where it says priests have to be celibate, or that they have to be, or that they can forgive sins. There's all kinds of little arguments about that, but there's plenty of biblical verses about that. But after the priest, after the confessional, then you deal with the concept of purgatory. Well, you can deal with the object of the Mass. I haven't had a lot of success dealing with the concept of the Mass, but I know other people have. Like, they would deal with John chapter 6, where he says, I'm the bread of life, or I'm the bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats this bread, they'll die, but if a man eats, me, and that's one of the verses they like, because it talks about Jesus saying, you have to eat me, you gotta eat my flesh, you gotta drink my blood. Of course, he says, I'm talking about believing in me and coming into me, that sort of thing, and trusting in me. And the words that I speak are spirit and life. You know, there's plenty of arguments about it. But you just show them how what really saves is believing in Christ. It's not about eating the Eucharist. And there's plenty of other verses. Like, Jesus makes a statement over there in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. He makes the statement, whatever goes from without a man goes into a man, cannot defile him. And he says, the reason why it can't defile him is because whatever goes into him goes not into his heart, but it goes into his belly. And from there is cast out into the draft, into the toilet. So when you eat something that they said was the, says your disciples are eating with unwashing hands, and he's trying to explain to them, nothing that you eat can defile you, which is a huge statement. Because it says even there, he purged all meats by that statement. So all those dietary restrictions, you're defiled by eating pork, that goes out the window when Jesus says, nothing that you eat can defile you, because it doesn't reach the heart, it goes into the belly. And from there, it's cast into the draft. So there you go, it's cast into the draft. Then you just turn that on its head. Nothing you eat with your mouth can save you, because it doesn't go into your heart, it goes into the belly. And it's cast out into the... So if you're eating Jesus in the Mass, it doesn't go to your heart. Jesus doesn't get into your heart, it goes to the belly, and from thence is cast into the toilet. That's one of the arguments. And there's a bunch of others in those studies that we have. After Mass, then you would go to the concept of purgatory, and this is big. Purgatory is a complete fabrication. It's not in the Bible in any sense. The verses they have to try to justify it after the fact. Jesus mentions, well, first of all, there's some place over there in the Maccabees. They've showed it to me. Our Bibles don't have Maccabees, but that's okay. It's not a big deal. In the Maccabees, somebody said, they're praying for the dead. They're praying prayers for the dead or something like that. And so they make some comment that you pray for the dead, and that's their justification for the existence of purgatory. Jesus one time says, if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you have neither forgiveness in this life nor in the life to come, which is their inference that there is forgiveness in the life to come. If you don't get forgiveness in this life, you can still get it in the life to come. But Jesus didn't say you can get forgiveness in the life to come. He says you won't get forgiveness in this life or in the life to come, meaning in the judgment. And that life to come is the judgment. You won't be forgiven in the day of judgment, and you won't be forgiven in this life. That's what Jesus is saying. But they use that to say that there's forgiveness in this life, and then there's forgiveness after you're dead, which is an inference that there's a purgatory. But there's no mention of purgatory. And it says Jesus by himself purged our sins by his one thing on the cross. And that's how our sins are purged. The real problem with purgatory is the idea that you can pay a priest to get you out early. This is a racket going on in Mexico. It is a racket. They're making a lot of money on people paying to get out of purgatory. All those masses for the dead. It's incredible how much money they rake in on that lie. It's also the worst, one of the worst doctrines that ever, it's one of the most destructive doctrines to Catholic morality. Because they all believe that they can still be okay. No matter how they live, they think they have a chance after this life is over. So they don't have to repent now. They can sow their wild oats now, and they can repent later. They all have that mindset. All of them. The women, the men. You can be a Christian now. You can be a drunk. You can be an adulterer. You can just have your fun, and you'll take care of it later. Either you take care of it right before you die. The priest makes it before you die. Gives you the last rites. Gets rid of all your sins. And so you live like a dissolute, you know, lecher. I mean, you are an adulterer, you're a fornicator, you're every kind of, you're the foul mouth, you're a drunkard, you beat your wife, you do every kind of evil thing, but at the very last second, you can just say your sins to a priest, and that gets rid of nearly everything you say. And then if there's something residual, you still are okay because there's a purgatory, and you go and you can suffer for a while in purgatory and get out. That has caused people to completely diminish or set aside the need for repentance in this life. If you don't repent, truly repent and stop living that way, you don't turn around, you're not going to be saved. There's no purgatory. If you can get them to stop believing in purgatory, it makes a huge difference in their actual attitude about salvation in this life. Because that's what it is. That is probably the worst doctrine that the devil foisted on unsuspecting Christians. It's an evil, evil thing. Not just because they are using it to get rich off of widows, but because it makes them unwilling to repent in this life. It just doesn't seem like it's worth it. Just have your fun now. You can take care of that later. That's the doctrine of purgatory. You get to take care of it later. It's also the doctrine of Mormons that there's a second chance in the next life. Even if you get condemned, there's no real condemnation because in the next life, you can try again. That's the doctrine of Mormons. Well, Mormons live a lot better than Catholics, so I'm assuming they don't believe it too much. Roman Catholicism is a scourge. It is a horrible, evil doctrine that ought to be resisted all the time. We ought to preach on it more. But there's this sense in America that we want to be together. We have other enemies besides Roman Catholicism, and those other enemies seem a lot more dangerous. I'm talking about real evil. I mean, we're talking about the abortionists, and we're talking about the homosexual agenda, and we're talking about communism, atheism, things that are, these are powerful in the States. These are powerful ideologies in the States that have Catholics on their heels and have Christians on their heels. We feel like we're being assaulted from all sides, and so we kind of want to make peace with the Catholics because, you know, and I know Catholics all the time are always, you know, standing right by me. Oh, yeah, I agree with you. I'm with you. They don't have any clue that, no, you're not saved. You're not right. They're just as much lost as those atheists.
Can you talk a little bit about, because I think one of the problems that I'm having is understanding their, how, like, the authority shift, I guess, because it seems like when I show a lot of these verses, you know, they say, well, that was whatever a long time ago. There's the Catholic Church, the holy men, and God speaks through these men. I trust these men, whatever, and not really trusting them.
Yeah.
So how do you?
Roman Catholics, practically, I don't know if they would say theologically this is what they believe, but Roman Catholics, on general average, they don't read the Bible. They don't think it's necessary. There's experts that read the Bible and they tell us what's important. And what they've told us is that We don't have to worry about this. We don't have to worry about that. That's very standard for Catholics. Their actual theology, though, their actual teaching is that the Bible comes from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church invented the Bible. That's their belief. And since the church invented the Bible, what the church says is the only way to interpret the Bible. So the church has an equal authority to the Bible. And when they say the church, they're talking about the hierarchy, the organized leaders of the Roman Catholic Church. They're not talking about the people as the church. They're talking about the priests and the bishops and the cardinals and the pope and the councils in the past. All of these official Catholic leaders, they're the ones that invented the Bible. And since they're the ones who gave us the Bible, they're the ones who can interpret it and nobody else can. That gives them authority to interpret the Bible however they feel necessary. And they interpret it according to tradition. And tradition, of course, is what they've always believed, which they've not always believed. But see, they can make up, you can rewrite history and say, well, we've always believed this. But, you know, the truth is, the Roman Catholicism of today, it has been influenced tremendously by what's called the Counter-Reformation. That happened in the 1500s. And the Inquisition, all that through. And what we now call Vatican II. So there's been two major upheavals to Roman Catholicism since the ancient times. If you look back before Martin Luther, all the reformers were Catholic. All of them. They were all Catholic. None of them were un-Catholic. None of them were Protestants. There were no Protestants. Martin Luther was kicked out of the Catholic Church, but he wasn't killed, and his movement didn't die like everybody else's. He was kicked out of the Catholic Church, and yet he had the vast majority of all the printing presses on his side. I don't know if you realize it, but Germany invented the printing press. It was in Germany that the printing press was invented. And by the time Luther came around, Germany was the printing capital of the world. I think probably 80 or 90% of all printing presses in the world were in Germany at that time. So you have Italy down there with the Pope and all that, and they have very few printing presses. But then you have Germany up here, and they've got printing presses on every corner. And so these printing presses, they're putting out pamphlets all the time. And so the Pope is, you know, Martin Luther writes these 95 theses. It wasn't long when those 95 theses are everywhere, printed in these little bulletins, and everybody can read them. So the Pope writes, you know, a condemnation of that, and that gets sent out by posts, people in horses, and they carry this and they put it on the town square. It doesn't get printed. And they're not printing it in Germany, but when one gets to Wittenberg and Luther reads it, he writes a rebuttal, and in 2 weeks, there's hundreds of thousands of these spread all over Europe. So they couldn't defeat Luther because he had the printing press. It completely broke the church. And so the church broke in half. Before Martin Luther, probably 2/3 of Catholics were reformer-minded Catholics. It was the status quo higher-ups that were the old, you know, selling indulgences type of Catholics, and the Pope is infallible type Catholics, and that kind of thing. Very much a minority even amongst Catholics. The vast majority of, that's why Desiderius Erasmus was so famous before Luther. He criticized the priests. He wrote satire criticizing the priests. Priests were greedy. Priests were hypocrites. They were drunks. He was always criticizing the priests, and he was the most famous author. He was one of the reformers. Erasmus was one of the reformers, and a bunch of others. There's many others. I cannot remember how his name goes. But he was a huge reformed Catholic, and these people were in every city, and they were. Martin Luther, though, he came out with this condemning doctrine of official Catholic teachings about indulgences. The Pope himself had granted the authority for these people to go around these cities and sell indulgences. And these guys would come. They'd be like a carnival. And they'd show up in the city, and they're selling indulgences. And so people would come, and they'd hear them talk and whatever. And they were making statements like, you know, if you drop money into the box, as soon as the money hits the bottom of the box, your sin is forgiven, that sort of thing. They would sell indulgences for sins you planned to commit in the future. So if you planned on leaving your wife, you could go ahead and go buy an indulgence, which would forgive you of that sin before you even committed it. These are the kind of things that were going on, and everybody knew they were false, but Luther gets out there and just challenges them, and it gets printed, and everybody thinks, wow, this is true. And what happened was the church gets broken because of that, and then everybody's forced to take sides. And so you have, man, I guess about a third of Catholics in Europe basically take the side of the Protestants. And a third of the Catholics in Europe take the side of the Pope. And then there's a third of the Catholics in Europe that are in the middle. And they're forced to choose sides by what's called the Counter-Reformation. When they realized, they were sort of on the fence. They weren't sure which way to go. They weren't going to quit the Catholic Church like Erasmus. He hated the corruption in the Catholic Church, but he wasn't going to leave the Catholic Church. He thought that was too much. So you had the Protestants who left, then you had the status quo people, the ones in power that wanted to keep it like it always has been because they were in great shape. And then you had the people in the middle that just weren't completely sure what to do. Well, then, so the Pope sets up the Counter-Reformation, condemns Luther, tries to put him in jail, never could do it, tries to arrest him, but tried to kill him. But they institute what's called the Counter-Reformation. They have the Council of Trent, and they make all these anathemas. They say, if you believe this or if you say this, you are out of the church. You're kicked out. And it forced all those people in the middle to choose. So it just split it wide open. And then, from then on, we have the modern Catholic Church, which is what we know of as the Catholic Church, where they have all these dogmas, all these beliefs. They have their anti-Protestant doctrine. When before Martin Luther, they were all Catholics. They were all Catholic. They all were, I mean, even, they were all faithful to the supposed Catholic Roman Church. They still had false doctrines and whatever, but they were all faithful, but they weren't quite as Catholic as they are now. So now Catholics have got this, they've been coerced into believing these other things. Then that was moderated in Vatican II. Vatican II got rid of some of the ridiculous things they did. But like for 400 years, the Roman Catholic Church became a religion of darkness. You couldn't read the Bible in the vernacular tongue. You could, all kinds of rules they made trying to quench the Reformation. And of course they couldn't quench it. And then of course the Reformation turned into a whole lot of other movements, including political movements like America. It's what they call the Enlightenment or rationalism or even modern science comes from the Reformation, comes right out of that. Printing press, all that stuff, freedom, the belief in the Bible. It's fascinating in history. But because Roman Catholicism stagnated, for 400 years they just became a smaller and smaller or less relevant religion. Very, very, very. Listen, in the 1500s, Roman Catholicism was going all over the world, sending missionaries everywhere. They had missionaries in China. They had Jesuit missionaries all over the world. They you ought to see what they did to Mexico. They completely transformed Mexico by conquest and also by preaching. They had missions here in San Antonio by 1700. By the year 1700, they were sending missionaries. They had a contingent of people who were truly believing, but because they could not, you could no longer disagree with the higher ups, it became a dark religion. And that's what we have, a residual of that in Catholicism today. It's anti-Martin Luther, it's anti-Protestant Reformation, and they have their little dogma doctrines about baptism about purgatory, about celibate priesthood. It's none of these things are written in stone. They don't have to be. But it's forced Catholics to make that choice. And for a long time, the last couple hundred years, Roman Catholics have been enlightened. It's been the biggest revival since the Reformation, probably, in the last 100 years in Latin America. Catholics are leaving the Catholic Church, becoming Protestant, becoming evangelical. And that's why the Pope's been making so many trips. At least that one Pope. He made like 3 trips to Mexico, 2 trips to the South United States, trying to keep Catholics in the Catholic Church. But right now, a huge percentage of Hispanics in San Antonio are evangelical Christians. I don't know how many, maybe 20%, 25%. I meet them all the time. They're not Catholic. In fact, in Mexico, they estimate that more evangelicals meet on Sunday morning than Catholics do. Because Catholics do not practice their religion. They're baptized Catholics, and they're loyal to Catholicism, and they'll fight to the death for Catholicism. They'll never leave their religion, whatever. They love it, whatever. But they don't practice it. They don't go to Mass. They don't read their Bible. They don't care. And they live like devils. They have very little moral principles. And so the practicing Catholics, they're probably decent people. The vast majority of Catholics are not even Catholic. They're not even Christian, except they're baptized. So it depends on who you're talking to and how you're talking to them. But in my mind, if you're talking to Catholics, I would deal with the idea of the sacraments. And then I would deal with, especially, debunking every one of them, and deal with idolatry. Those two things are big among Catholics, and they can see them. It's an easy way to contrast what we believe, what the Bible teaches, even what their Bible teaches. You don't have to be afraid of their Bible. Their Bible teaches the same things in those verses. Then they'll say, well, what about the Virgin? The Bible's pretty clear about her. Oh, boy. I can just ramble on, can't I? I'm serious. I did not know we'd gone that long.
Well, I can just ask a million questions, too, so we're probably
not. No, but I'm too wordy. I hog the conversation. That's my problem. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go ahead and pray and finish up. Lord, I ask you to bless us. We love your word. We want to do the best we can. We want to hear what you have to say. Lord, we'd love to see some Catholics get saved. We got friends that are Catholic, and we'd like to see them saved. I don't know how to help them, God. Somehow, I don't want to alienate them, but at the same time, I don't want to leave them in the dark. And I ask you to give us that wisdom, make us wise about it. Bless our meetings, Lord, on Sunday. Everything that we got planned, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was kind of rambling. Let me see.